It is a great blessing and privilege to be with you this morning. As Brother Dan mentioned in his prayer, we are in need of rain, and I understand there is a forecast of rain today and tomorrow, and there were actually some sprinkles that came down outside earlier. Would ask that you pray for there not to be sprinkles, but showers coming down in here this morning as we attempt to preach before you. I'd like to look at the story of Gideon this morning. And Gideon's story is found in Judges 6, 7, and 8. Now, we'll not go through all three of these chapters verse by verse, but I would like to ask that you all read these verses, or read these chapters that give the scope of Gideon's life. Now, before we talk about Gideon, it behooves us, I think, sometimes to consider in what setting a man lived. What was the era in which he lived? What was going on at the time? And specifically, how was God interacting and dealing with people on the earth at that particular point in time? Now, because Gideon lived during the days of the judges, and he himself was a judge over Israel for many years, we find that the book of Judges is probably one of the most depressing times you'll ever read about in all of Scripture. And the reason it's one of the most depressing times that you'll ever read about in Scripture is because as the book of Judges begins and as the book of Judges ends, you find that for this 400-and-something year period of time, that men ruled by doing that which was right in their own eyes. Now, I don't care how good and noble the man may be, if you start to do what's right in your own eyes, you're headed for disaster. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Friends, I don't think any of us, no matter how much we think of somebody, ought to do what is right in another man's eyes. Rather, we should always be doing what is right in the Lord's eyes. So this is a very pitiful time in Israel's history. They're just doing what they want to do, and then when they did what they want to do, and they're off in idolatry and wickedness, the Lord would send some enemy against them, whether it was Midian or the Philistines or Assyria or whoever it was, he would send somebody against them and they'd put them in bondage, they'd put them in slavery. And then the children of Israel, after a while, would cry out to God and say, "We've sinned," and the Lord would send them a judge to deliver them out of the hand of the enemy. And then they would, for a while, under the leadership of that judge, serve the Lord. But then when that judge died, they'd go right back into idolatry, right back into sin, and go right back into slavery all over again. When you read the book of Judges, you're reading a continual circle. It's a circle of obedience, disobedience, obedience, disobedience, prosperity, slavery, prosperity, slavery, prosperity, slavery. Kind of sounds similar to things today, where people do that which is right in their own eyes, where there is a continual cycle of prosperity and slavery, prosperity and slavery. But Gideon is coming onto the scene, and Israel has been bound into slavery by the land of Midian or the Midianites. And we will pass over most of the story in Judges 6 where Gideon is introduced and where Gideon is told by the angel of God that he's going to lead the Israelites into battle against the Midianites. But as we approach the end of Judges 6, starting in about verse 36, Gideon, like a lot of people, he needs some reassurance. He needs a little confirmation. He needs a sign from heaven that the Lord is really with him. Have you ever foolishly asked the Lord for a sign? And then sometimes that one just wasn't good enough, so you asked for another one. And then that one really wasn't good enough, so you asked for another one. You know, Gideon was a lot like we are today. He says to the Lord, he says, "If you're really going to be with me, if you're really going to bless me," he said, "I've got a fleece here and I'm going to put it outside tonight. And I want you to have the dew tonight be on that fleece and have it dry all around the ground." So that night he puts the fleece out, and in the morning he comes and he wrings a whole bowl full of water out of that fleece. But it was dry all around on the ground. Now, did the Lord have to give him a sign? No. Did the Lord have to give him another one? No. But guess what? Gideon asked for another one. He said, "Well, if that one worked, let me ask for the reverse." You ever thought about that? A little superstitious? Well, maybe it just happened that way, so I'll ask for the exact opposite. Have it be dry on the fleece and wet all around on the ground. So the Lord blesses him. The Lord gives him a sign. And it's dry on the fleece the next night. It's wet all around from the dew on the ground. And then Gideon, having this sign, then goes out to lead Israel to battle. And as we pick up in Judges 7 and verse 1, we find two things about Gideon. One is, his name is Gideon, but he's also called Jerubbabel. Now, his name Zerubbabel was given to him in chapter 6 because he tore down the altar of Baal and he tore down the grove that his father had set up. But what does his name mean? Whenever you study the Bible, always remember there are meanings and names. And there ought to be meanings and names that we give our children. I mean, I probably shouldn't even mention this. Some of the names I hear about today just astound me. I mean, I was astounded to find out some parents in Nebraska, I think, named their child ESPN. If that's foolish in the pulpit, I'm sorry, but friends, that astounds me that you would name your child ESPN. Of course, they called him Espen, but that doesn't matter. There's nothing in that name. But what does Gideon's name mean? Gideon means warrior, and his name Zerubbabel means that Baal and Gideon fight against each other. So he's a warrior who fights against idolatry, against false gods in this world. That's what his name means. He's going to war against the enemies of Almighty God. Now, as he begins this journey, we will find out later in Judges 8 that he's going out to fight an army that's got at least 135,000 men in it. Now, when he starts his journey, he's only got 32,000. So when he starts out, he's at more than a 4-to-1 disadvantage. I'd like to make a point as we go through this about the numbers game. He starts out with 32,000. He's already at more than a 4-to-1 disadvantage against his enemy. And the Lord tells him, he says, Gideon, you have too many with you. Because if you are blessed to overthrow the Midianites, you have enough there with you that you're going to say, well, our own arm brought deliverance unto us. So Gideon goes to the army and he says, all of you that are faint of heart, all of you that are afraid, turn around and go back home. 22,000 leave and go back home. So now he's left with 10,000 men. So he went from more than a 4-to-1 disadvantage to being even more at a disadvantage. And what does the Lord tell him? He says, you still got too many. He says, so I want you to bring them down by the brook, by the waterside, and I want to try them for you by the water's edge. So the men come down to the water's edge and they begin to drink. And it says that Gideon took every man who didn't bow down on his knees, but rather he took the hand and put water to his face. He put them on one side. And every man that bowed down on his knees taking a drink, he put on the other side. And the number of men who scooped it up with their hand and put it to their mouth was 300. So he sent 9,700 of them home. He starts with 32,000. He ends with 300. He's facing an army of at least 135,000. He started out at more than 4-to-1 at a disadvantage. Where is he now? Now he's at a 450-to-1 disadvantage. You want those odds? Naturally speaking, they're not very good. You say, what's your point here, preacher? The point is this. If you start looking to numbers as your success rate, if you start looking to quantity as a way to define what's right and what's wrong, you'll always be disappointed. I will say this without any arrogance, without any reservation whatsoever. There is absolutely no reason, biblically speaking, for us to ever look for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to have more people in it than anybody else here in this world. She has always been small. She has always been small in number. I don't say that to delight in the fact that she's small in number, but if I read the Bible, that's the only conclusion I can come to. And why is that, friends? Here at the water's edge, we're given an idea of why that is so small. You know, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes courage. It takes a measure of valor. You know, whenever you're afraid, whenever you're scared, it is impossible to serve the Lord when you're scared to death. It's impossible to serve the Lord when you're afraid all the time. Friends, if I walked around all day long wondering how this world perceived me, how much time in my mind would I have to think about the things of God? None. I'd be so preoccupied with how does the world see what I'm doing. And friends, if I try to serve the Lord doing what I want, bowing down on my own knees to the things of this world, friends, I cannot serve the Lord acceptably in that way. To serve the Lord, it takes courage. And to serve the Lord, it takes being able to keep your composure no matter where you are. Friends, those men who put their hands down into the water and put the water, or their hand with the water up to their mouth, they were always aware of their surroundings. They're always aware of what's going on. And friends, if there's one thing that an idol will do, unlike anything else in this world, it'll take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, the Lord. It'll take your sight off of where it should be. Friends, to be faithful, to be called of God, to serve in His army, to be able to stand and fight against the powers of darkness in this world. One, we can't be afraid. And two, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Lord. This may be a little too bold and out of place. If it is, I apologize. But I'm quoting another man, so if you don't like it, take it up with him. I'll even tell you who I'm quoting. He told me I could. One of the things that I got tickled at whenever I was at Nashville's building dedication meeting last fall, the church that Elder Ronald Lawrence serves, I asked him, I said, Brother Ronald, I said, how many members do y'all have here at Nashville? He said, oh, he said, I don't know what the last count was, but it's probably about 220, somewhere around there. He serves one of the biggest churches that we have in this country, is Primitive Baptist. And I said, well, I said, that's a blessing. I hope we never take the Lord's blessings for granted. He said, well, he said, we have 220 members. I said, oh. I said, how many do you have on a Sunday morning? He said, oh, about 250. I said, well, that's good. You got more on Sunday morning than you do it on the membership. He goes, yeah, but you know, on Sunday morning, I preach to the nation of Israel. On Sunday night, I preach to Gideon's faithful few. And I said, well, I think I like that. Can I use that? And he said, sure, take it. I don't charge for that. Well, I tell you, friends, all of these men who were here with Gideon at the start were Israelites. More specifically, they were of Gideon's same tribe. They were all of the tribe of Manasseh. But friends, for them to be faithful in following him all the way to the end, it required not being afraid, and it required also putting things of self aside. So we ought to not go through life afraid, and we ought to keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then they go out to battle. Or excuse me, they prepare to go out to battle. And Gideon, again, needs a sign from God. You know, he started with 32,000 men. Now he's at a 450-to-1 disadvantage. So the Lord tells him, he says, take one of your servants and go down to the host of Midian this night. And there I will give thee a sign that I am with thee. So Gideon and his servant go down to the camp of the Midianites. And as they approach the camp, they hear two men in a tent. And one of them is telling his friend this dream that he had. He said, I dreamed a dream. He said, I dreamed about this tent. He said, on top of a hill, a cake of barley bread came tumbling down the hill and it overthrew this tent. And his friend says, well, here's the interpretation. This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. Now, as far as I know, those men of Midian had never heard of who Gideon was. But they said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon. And that sword that he has came and turned this tent over. And that was Gideon's sign that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was going to bless him to overthrow Midian. So he worships God, and he and his servant go back to the camp. Now, where we'd like to spend most of our time this morning is in verses 16 through 22. Because verses 16 through 22 give us the battle plan that Gideon uses to overthrow Midian. Now, remember, he started at a disadvantage of more than 4 to 1. He's now at a disadvantage of 450-to-1. He's facing an army that it says were the grasshoppers of the field for multitude. And he's about to defeat this army without a single sword. He's going to defeat this army without raising an arm to fight against them. In verse 16 and going on through 22, here's how their battle plan goes forward. Gideon takes his 300. He divides them into three companies, 100 in each company. And he gives them all a pitcher to hold, and a pitcher to hold in their left hand, an earthen pitcher. And they're going to have a light in it. And in their right hand, they're going to have a trumpet. And he says, as ye encircle about the camp of Midian, he says, you wait for my signal. He says, and when I blow my trumpet, he says, then you blow your trumpet and say, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And they took their trumpets and they break the pitchers that were in their left hand, and light that was in there came shining forth. Now, the end result of all this is that they are victorious in battle. But let's see specifically how it came to pass, and let's see what there is for us to learn in this lesson. You know, whenever you consider what we've been called upon to do as soldiers in the Lord's army, one of the things we have not been called upon to do is to war after a natural warfare. You know, our purpose in life is not to draw a natural sword and defend the Lord that way. Now, let me just make this point. I probably don't have time to, but let me make it in passing. There is nothing dishonorable about drawing a natural sword to defend a natural country. And as citizens of a natural country, if we're called upon to serve in the army of this country, we should do so in any honorable way that we can. But friends, as the Lord's servants in His army, we don't defend Him in that way. The way we defend the Lord and His cause is by weapons of a spiritual design. We're not called upon to go out and to march against people and burn their homes and destroy them for what we believe about God as opposed to what they believe about God. Rather, our army that we are in, our weapons that we use are spiritual weapons. They're not of carnal design. The weapons that they had on this occasion, naturally speaking, they wouldn't kill anybody. The weapons that you have, given by God, naturally speaking, aren't going to kill anybody. What is this trumpet that they have? Specifically, what in the Bible is referred to as a trumpet? Well, friends, if we read the Bible, the gospel very often is described as a trumpet. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 6, 7, and 8, I believe, he says that even pipes and harps and organs and things without life-giving sound, he said, except they give a distinction of sounds, how shall anybody know what is piped or what is harped or what is blown? He said, and if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And then he says, so ye, when ye speak in the church of God, except ye use words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? He's just described the preaching of the gospel to the blowing of the trumpet. Now, how effective would it be in the army if your trumpeter got out there and it was time to attack, and instead of blowing the attack, he blew recall? Or more specifically, how confusing would it be if he blew mess call? Everybody's headed for the cafeteria instead of out for battle. Well, friends, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel needs to be clear, it needs to be concise, so that everybody knows what is blown. Whenever I was talking to a friend of mine at work this past week, he asked me one time, he says, who's your Sunday school teacher there at your church that you pastor? I said, well, we don't have one. He said, do you do that too? I said, no, I don't do that. He said, well, then how do you teach the children? I said, from the pulpit. He said, well, how do you do that? I said, the same way I teach everybody else. He said, you can't do that. I said, well, come see. I said, come over here and see if I'm doing it or not. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, just come and observe. Because, friends, if the gospel is going to be preached in an effective way, it needs to be done in great plainness of speech. Whenever the gospel goes forth, if at the end of the day, all you can say is, boy, that preacher was blessed, but I don't have a clue what he said. Friends, the preacher wasn't blessed. For the preacher to be blessed, you need to know what is coming forth from the trumpet. You need to know what's coming forth, the sounds that you hear. If I'm not clear, ask me about it, and I'll try to do better next time. But friends, if I'm not clear, I'm not preaching. Fair enough? If I'm not preaching, if I'm preaching as I should, it will be understood. Because friends, we don't need to separate people based on their intellectual level. The Spirit of the Lord can take preaching in a way that nobody else can, and bless us to hear and understand. So the gospel is a lot like a trumpet being blown. So they all have these trumpets in their right hand. And as they blow these trumpets and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they then take those trumpets and they break the pitchers that are in their hand. Now before those pitchers are broken, I have a question. Did they already have light in them? Sure they did. Could you see it? Not very well, if at all. One of the things that I find amazing about the misconceptions of the gospel is that some people seem to think the gospel gives you something that you didn't have before. And the gospel doesn't give you things that you didn't have before. The gospel manifests things that maybe you didn't even know you had. Whenever you look at these men, they're encircled about the camp of Midian. They've surrounded the enemy. Enemy doesn't know it, but they're completely circled around the enemy. But if you're standing there, you may not see it. What happens if you're looking down from above? You see a row of lights all the way around the camp. Friends, when God looks, what does God see? He sees the way things really are. You know, Midian didn't know they were surrounded. Maybe even the children of Israel, there, Gideon's faithful few, didn't even know they had them surrounded. But God, looking down from above, says, my people have been surrounded. And He sees these lights burning up towards heaven. Allow me to make this point. I've made it before. I want to make it again. Whenever you talk about people in this world, about whether they're God's children or not, always remember this. We do not see things as God sees them. We don't see things as clearly as God sees them. If those pictures are never broken, I might not ever see the light that's in them. Friends, God can look down from heaven and see the light that He put within the pictures of His people. Because when you think about us as God's children, whenever you see light coming forth from a man or from a woman or from a child, there is evidence that God has worked in their life. Whenever you don't see light, all you can say or all I can say is, to my best evidence, I don't know. Unless the Bible tells me specifically, to my best evidence, I just don't know. But friends, what is one of the glorious things that happens when the gospel is preached? One of the glorious things that happens when the gospel is preached is that what we may not have seen very clearly before, we now see. The gospel doesn't give us something we didn't have. The gospel manifests something that we already possess. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and 10, he says that the gospel has brought life and immortality to light. It doesn't bring life and immortality, but it shines the light that we have life and immortality within us. Friends, whenever the gospel is preached, the whole purpose, the whole goal is for that clay pitcher to be broken, to shine forth a light for people to see what you already have inside of you. What is your clay pitcher, friends? It's these old bodies that we carry around. These old bodies that we're made of. You know, we're made of the earth, earthy. We're dust we are, to dust we shall return. There's nothing special about these old bodies any more than there's anything special about a pitcher made of earth. Friends, when you consider these old bodies that we have, so oftentimes our sins and our depravity and our weakness and our sicknesses and our iniquities, they cover up the life that we have inside. And friends, the purpose of the gospel being preached is to break away those things that we might think are important, those things that we might hold most dear. I'll tell you, sometimes the gospel is painful to listen to. It's painful to hear how bad I've been. It's painful to hear what I'm doing wrong. It's painful to hear what I could be doing better. Friends, that hurts. I'm sure if the pitcher could have cried out, he'd have said, "Don't break me in pieces." And friends, our flesh, when it gets broken down, says, "Don't break me in pieces." But friends, our flesh should be mortified. The deeds of what I would rather do or what I would want to do need to be broken down to do what? To bring forth a light that God has put within our soul and within our spirit. Friends, when the gospel goes forth, the purpose of the blowing of the trumpet and the purpose of the breaking of the pitcher is it will shine better than we did when we got here. So if the pitcher's broken, does it need to be broken again? These pitchers do. You know why? They heal themselves. You ever tried to lay something down and you laid it down and a few days later you realize, I picked that up all over again. I was probably about 18 years old. And I know probably some of you find this hard to believe. When I was 18 years old, I was the biggest warrior you'd ever seen. Let me back up. I was the second biggest warrior you've ever seen. I've never beat Franklin Bryant. No charge for that. If you, he said he's coming tonight. You can tell him if you want to. That's all right. I was the second biggest warrior you've ever seen. And I worried about everything. I worried about everything under the sun. I worried about going to college. I worried about getting a job. I worried about having a family. I was 18 years old and was just sure I was going to die a confirmed old bachelor. My life was over. I was 18 years old. And one of these days, I was sitting there listening to a sermon, and the minister who preached it said, you know, when it comes to worrying, when it comes to fear, everything we worry about, everything we're afraid of, boils into two categories. One, it's something we have no control over it, and if we don't have any control over it, we shouldn't worry about it. Or two, it's something we have some control over. And then he said, don't kid yourselves, you don't have full control over it, anything. But if we have some control over it, do what you can and don't worry about the rest. In other words, worry and fear are just never in season, or they shouldn't be. And that helped me a lot. I said, well, I'm not going to worry anymore. And I went 24 hours and I said, I hadn't worried a bit. Then I went another 24 hours and said, I hadn't worried a bit. Finally, after 72 hours, it dawned on me I was worried about whether I was worrying or not. And I said, I got to get rid of this. Well, the Lord blessed, and over time, I finally got rid of it. But the problem is, folks, sometimes the things that we lay down, we pick them right back up again. Sometimes we go to prayer to God and say, Lord, help me with this situation. And it's like you've got this big old suitcase and you lay it before the throne of grace, and right when you're getting ready to leave, you pick it up and take it right back with you. You do that? I do. Friends, sometimes our clay pitcher needs to be broken over and over and over again. Sometimes we need to hear the same messages over and over and over again. Or at least I do. Maybe you're better than I am. Sometimes I'll say, I guess I need to hear that one again. So I hear it again. Then I say, I guess I need to hear that one again. And I hear it again. And sometimes, friends, I need to hear it over and over, maybe for the rest of my life. The gospel breaks down those things that we might hold most dear. And as that light shines out, as it begins to shine forth, so also when the gospel breaks away these things of our old flesh, what God has given us by His Spirit begins to shine forth. And I'll tell you this, none of us will ever fully break down that picture to the level it needs to be. Therefore, there's never a reason to say, well, I don't need to go to church anymore. Learned everything I need to learn. Got everything I need to figure it out. I've already read the Bible. No need to read it again. Friends, we constantly need these things put before us and our picture broken down over and over again. Now, what happens as a result of this is that everybody down there in the valley among the Midianites are confused. They're very confused at the noise, at the commotion, at everything they've seen, everything they've heard. And here's what is very important about the gospel. The gospel oftentimes is for our benefit more than it's for anybody else's benefit. You ever heard somebody say, well, I hope so-and-so was there to hear that sermon? Maybe you said that. Maybe I have too. You ever heard somebody say, well, I hope so-and-so was listening today? You know, sometimes when I'm thinking about so-and-so, I ought to be thinking about myself. Well, I wonder if I was listening today. Let me ask you a question. When those lights shined out, whose benefit was it for? Was it for the host of Midian to figure out that they were surrounded? Was it for the host of Midian to all of a sudden just turn and run away? You know, I've heard some preachers say that when those lights shine forth, the enemy realized they were surrounded. Now, I'll admit that might be a secondary application to this, but the primary application of those lights shining forth was not for Midian's benefit, it's for Gideon and his faithful few. Because notice what happened. When they broke those pitchers and those lights shined forth, contrary to a popular opinion, they didn't move. Read the text. Every man stood in his place. In other words, they didn't go anywhere. They stood right where they were standing when they broke the pitcher. You know what we're commanded to do as God's children? Stand in defense of the cause of Christ. Very few times are we commanded to go on the offensive. Occasionally we are. We'll read about some of those here in a minute. Occasionally we find some ways in which we need to be advancing. But many times we need to be told to stand in our place. Paul says when he's talking about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and about verse 11 and 12, he says, whereunto take unto you all the armor of God, wherewith you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. The point of having the armor of God is less to advance, it's more to stand in defense of what God has done for us. Every man stood in his place. And the reason that light was there was to show them God's deliverance. When that light came out, they saw what God was doing. Keep reading. In verses 20 through 22, we read about what God did. And it says, and the Lord moved in the host, and He turned every man's sword against his fellow. You know, if they hadn't broken those clay pitchers, they wouldn't have seen that. Would it have still been real? Sure it would have been. Friends, if God does something, it's real. If God does something and nobody knows about it, it's still real. But when they broke those pitchers, they were able to see what God was doing. Friends, they stood every man in their place and they saw the salvation that God was working. We'll find a little later in Judges 8 that on that night, God turning every man's sword against his fellow, 120,000 of an army of at least 135,000 died. Gideon and his faithful 300 didn't hold up a spear, didn't hold up a sword, didn't hold up a shield. They just blew a trumpet, broke a pitcher, shined a light, and saw God killing 120,000 men by every man turning his sword against his fellow. Friends, when it comes to the gospel going forth, we are not primarily talking about how we have done things for God. The gospel primarily is to show us what God has done for us. Now, that will teach us some things about what we need to be doing. But friends, consider on this occasion, when their pitcher is broken, they're able to see the salvation of the Lord. Whenever you have the things of your wants and the things of your desires broken down sufficiently, you're better able to see what God has done for you. Consider if you are carried about with yourself. Consider if you are, well, let's just put it back to me when I was 18 years old, when I was worried about everything. Friends, when I was worried about everything under the sun, I didn't have time to think about anything else. I was too worried. Now, let's just say for the sake of argument that you think pretty well of yourself. You don't have time to think about anything else. You're thinking about yourself. It doesn't matter whether you're carried away with yourself or you're worried about things, or maybe you think you're just pitiful and worthless and nothing. You know what the only difference? You know what the thing that's the same between someone who thinks too much of themselves and someone who thinks too little of themselves is? They're thinking about themselves. You know, self-commendation and self-pity are basically the same thing. It's a focus on self. The gospel is to get us to stop thinking about ourselves. Maybe you think too much of yourself. Maybe you think too little of yourself. Either way, stop thinking about yourself. If it's me thinking too much or too little of myself, either way, stop thinking about myself. Rather, the gospel is to show us how much God has done for us. Consider what the gospel does. The gospel shows us, it manifests for us, an enemy that is bigger than we are. An enemy that is greater than we are. An enemy that is more powerful than we are, and how God has taken care of that for us. Consider death. Are you bigger than death? No, neither am I. Consider hell. Are you bigger than hell? No, and neither am I. Consider the grave. Can any of us escape the grave by ourselves? No, friends. Consider the devil. Without God, he's bigger and greater than we are. He can destroy us, he can vanquish us, he can consume us because he has more power than we do. Now, with God on our side, he has not more power than we do, but consider without God. The devil is bigger than we are. The grave is bigger than we are. Death and hell are bigger than we are. We can't escape or overcome those enemies. Without God's help, we cannot do any of those things. We cannot conquer any of those foes. Consider Gideon. He's got 300 men. Is he in any business to take on 135,000? No, friends. Naturally, it cannot be done. I don't care what kind of movies you see. To the contrary, naturally, it cannot be done. Friends, naturally speaking, we cannot overcome death, hell, the grave, or even Satan himself. But the purpose of the gospel is to show us that God has not only destroyed death, he's destroyed him who has the power over death, that is, the devil. The purpose of the gospel is to show us that the grave no longer has any victory. Death no longer has any sting, because God, through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has overcome death, hell, and the grave. He has put a blow upon Satan that Satan can never recover from. It's to show us that God has turned the swords of our enemies against themselves. Consider Jesus Christ. You know, he endured what the Bible says, a contradiction of sinners against himself. Well, how did he do it? He went to Calvary, friends, and guess who wanted him there? Everybody. Who wanted to be there? Christ knew he had to go there and willingly and joyfully went there. Who else wanted him there? All of his enemies, including the devil himself. But what happened there? The place where his enemies wanted him to be was the place where the sword got turned upon their very own self. Friends, when Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost after saying, "It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Friends, his enemies were applauding. They were laughing. They were delighting in the fact that he's gone. He's gone. He's away from us forever. All those Pharisees, all those scribes, all those Sadducees were like, "He's finally finished. He can just go on with our lives. He's done." Satan was dancing with delight that the Son of God had died, friends. But what they didn't understand is the sword is being turned against them. That by that death, he accomplished victory out of his suffering. That by that sacrifice, he overcame our enemies for us. Friends, the gospel is for us to see that the swords of our enemies have been turned upon themselves. And for us to see that the Lord has moved for us. It's not for us to advance. It's for us to stand in our place and see what great things God has done for us. Friends, when you consider what the gospel does, how much of that would Gideon and his army have seen and known about if that trumpet hadn't broken that pitcher. Friends, how much of this would we understand without the preaching of the gospel? Paul asks a series of questions about gospel deliverance. He says in Romans 10 and verses 14 through 18, he says, "How shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard?" You know, he's asking a question. How is somebody going to believe on Jesus if they hadn't heard about it? He said, "How shall they hear except there be a preacher?" He said, "Or how shall they preach except they be sent?" Paul asked a series of questions. If you are born of God's Spirit, do you have a light in you? Yes, you do. If you're born of God's Spirit, does His nature reside within you? Yes, it does. But friends, how are you going to know what's been done for you unless it is told to you who Jesus is and what He's done? And here Paul says that the primary way that God does that is through the vehicle of His ministry. It doesn't make you a child of God. It shows you what God has done for you. But now let's also consider this. What if we've heard the sound of the gospel? What if we've heard the glorious riches of Jesus Christ? What if we've seen what great things God has done for us? And then we allow our pitcher to build up again over time. What if we become hardened to the things of God? What if our soul no longer seems to delight in the things of God as it once did? Peter says about that in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 8, after he finishes going through seven things for us to add to our faith, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. But if any man lack these things, what things? Those seven things, if that pitcher has been building back up and the light's not shining forth, he said, if any man lack these things, he is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he's been purged from his old sins. Friends, it is one of the most sad, deplorable shapes I've ever seen a child of God in than someone who once rejoiced in what Jesus Christ had done, now couldn't even tell you whether they were saved or not. They couldn't even tell you whether they were a child of God. They no longer saw that they've been delivered from their old sins. Friends, that can happen to anybody, myself included. Because all it takes is not being broken down repeatedly as we should be and made to see what great things God has done for us. Friends, I hope that at the end of every sermon you hear from me, you see Jesus Christ a little better than you did before. You see what He's done a little better than you did before. And that when I'm done, maybe the things of this world don't seem as big anymore. I sure hope that that's the case when you hear me preach. And friends, when you consider what He's done, it's mighty and it's marvelous for us. But let's keep on reading about this story. As they see the swords turning against their fellows, those that remain begin to flee away. You say, "Well, preacher, I thought you said Jesus Christ finished everything for us." In one respect, yes. But you know, we still have struggles here in this life. We still have enemies in this life. Some of our enemies, we should be made to see that they're defeated. You know, I know we still battle with the devil. I know we still battle with the things in him and his wiles. But friends, it helps when you're going out to fight him if you know he's already beaten, doesn't it? It helps to know that you're fighting somebody who's already got a bruised head, a wound that he'll never recover from. It helps, doesn't it? Well, this army is on the run. They're on the run. The victory has been made. But Gideon and his 300 go after them. Now, if we go skip on to Judges 8 and verse 10, we read that in that valley, 120,000 were destroyed. And 15,000 were fleeing away. Okay, he's got 300. There's 15,000 still left, and they're running away. Friends, that tells me that even after Jesus Christ has finished our salvation and carried us to heaven, there are still a lot of enemies in this world. They still outnumber him 50 to 1. 50 to 1, and they're chasing him. But notice what it says. At the end of Judges 7, it says that there were two princes named Oreb and Zeb who were slain upon a rock. And then towards the end of this account, in Judges 8, in about verses 15 and 16, we find about two more princes of Midian that they're chasing called Zeba and Zalmunna. Now those names are important, I believe, to show us exactly the true character of our enemy. As they begin to chase him, they chase first Oreb and Zeeb. You know what Oreb means? His name means a mosquito. How big is a mosquito? He's not very big. How annoying is a mosquito? Don't answer that. I know how you feel. I don't like being around mosquitoes. Brother Aaron said before church that the gnats are supposed to be away by Tuesday. I sure hope he's right. I don't like gnats either. But friends, how threatening is a mosquito? Not very. How annoying is it? Very. The word Zeeb means a yellow or sick wolf. Now I have a question. If you encounter a sick wolf, how big of a threat is he? Not much one. If you don't see him as sick, how big of a threat is he? You're going to be scared at this wolf that you face. And I assure you that a sick wolf can still howl. I've seen one who was sick and he howled, and it was kind of a blood-curdling experience. Friends, the enemies that we still have in this world, to the natural eye, they're annoying and they can still appear very dangerous, but they're not life-threatening. Friends, there is nothing left here in this world that there's a possibility that's going to keep you away from God, His love, and His purposes. There's nothing in this world that's going to keep God from carrying you to heaven. He's already turned the swords of our enemies upon themselves, and all that remains are swarming, annoying mosquitoes and sick wolves in this world who cannot keep us from God. But we are still to go out and fight against our enemies and do as the Lord has called upon us to do in an honorable way. As they begin to keep on, after Oreb and Zeeb are destroyed in the end of Judges 7, we find in verse 4 of Judges 8 that Gideon and his 300 are pursuing after them. They're faint, but they're following on. Friends, there's a lesson here for us, that there's going to be times when we're going to get very faint in following after the Lord. There's going to become a time whenever we're going to say, I just don't know if I can still go on. There's going to come a time we're going to say, I don't know if I can see this through to the end. Friends, there is nothing sadder in this world to me than seeing a child of God at the end of their life, who has all their life built a wonderful and godly reputation, at the end of their life just throw it all away. Friends, that is sad to me. It's disheartening to me. Because friends, what kind of example does that set for those following after? But what a great example it is if we see those who've gone on before us to say, even when they didn't feel like it, they did it anyway. Even when they weren't in the best shape, they tried anyway. Even when they were sick, even when they didn't feel good, they tried anyway. Friends, if you want to know where real zeal is found, real zeal is not found in any of the ways that the world says that zeal is found. It's not found in a bunch of young kids in a rock band. It's not found in a bunch of places that entertainment is held very high. Real zeal is found when you see a couple in their 90s who still come to the house of God. They sit together on the front row and they remain attentive all the way through church because this is their desire. This is their home. This is the place where they want to be. Friends, they're faint. Physically speaking, they're wore out. But friends, there's zeal right there. They're faint, but they're following on. Friends, I love to see people. I wish I saw it more in myself. When I see people who know what the right thing is to do, they know what kind of trouble they're going to get for doing it, and they do it anyway. But even when they're not feeling good, they do it anyway. But even when they have what it seems like their whole life crowding around against them, they do it anyway. And friends, the best way to follow on, even if you're faint, is by keeping a clear sight of what God has done for you. You know why it was easy for them, even though they were faint, to follow on? Because they knew the success of the battle didn't rest on them. Friends, is it liberating for you to know that someone's eternal fate doesn't hang in the balance because of you? I tell you, that's liberating for me. It's liberating to know that nobody's going to go to hell if I preach bad. Friends, when I preach bad, I feel miserable. When I have no liberty, I have a feeling sorry for myself time all the way through Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and finally about Wednesday, if I go to Pleasant Plains, Brother Gary will slap me a little bit and bring me back to my senses. I feel bad when my efforts are poor in the house of God. But friends, how much more sorrowful, how much worse would it be if I had to go to bed at night
wondering, well, I wonder if somebody's going to go to hell because I didn't preach good. I wonder if somebody's going to go to hell because I didn't talk to them today. Friends, that's liberty. That's freedom not to have that bondage. Friends, it was liberty to them to know that even though they were faint, even though they were weak, even though they were following on, not in the best physical shape, that the success of the battle didn't rest on them. Friends, if I can encourage you in one thing above all else tonight, to this morning, remember this. Go follow on, but don't ever worry about the success of the battle. Christ has already taken care of that. The enemy has already left our country. Our course is to try to do honorably in the battle as we fight against them. So as they go following on, in verses 14, 15, and 16, we read about them catching up with these last two princes. We read about them destroying what's left of the army. We read about them throwing down the city that they had fled to. And these two men, the last ones that they mention, Ziba and Zalmunna, their names mean a slaughter, a sacrifice, and animals whose blood is shed. Friends, when you consider what we have before us in the face of our enemies, it's nothing more than a slaughter or a sacrifice of animals. You say, "Preacher, what are you talking about?" When you consider our successes in this world, when you consider the times when we actually have good days, and friends, I'll encourage you with this. If you have a good day, don't try to destroy it. Don't, as the old expression goes, snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Don't do that. If the Lord blesses you in something, delight in that. Now don't go start promoting yourself. Don't start thumbing your lapels and telling everybody how good you've been for the Lord. But friends, the things that we're successful at is for us personally in our walk with the Lord. And when the Lord blesses us to overcome some of our enemies, He sometimes does it in a way in which it's like a slaughter of animals. You know, in the old days, they had a slaughter of animals when they were making a sacrifice, whenever they were trying to offer something up to the Lord. Friends, whenever you overcome your enemies in this world, sometimes it's like a slaughter. Sometimes it's like a sacrifice. It's very bloody. Whenever I try to give up certain things in this life that I hold dear, sometimes it's a very bloody affair. Not literally, but I mean, it just hurts just to give these things up for the Lord. It hurts. You say, "What am I supposed to give up? I don't know what bothers you." Your things that bother you might be different than the things that bother me. But friends, whatever our little personal pet sins are, those are things we need to give up. Those are things that need to be sacrificed, Lord, saying, "I don't want these anymore." And it'll be hard. It'll be painful. It'll take effort. But friends, no matter how faint you get pursuing after these things, pursue after them anyway. No matter how difficult it seems. I mean, can you imagine chasing people on foot? I mean, we don't like to go, I'll just be honest, I don't even want to go a mile on foot. I don't even want to just run after anything. But they chased these two princes away. Friends, you may not get to your sins. You may not be able to offer your sins and sacrifice them to the Lord without a lot of effort, with a lot of pain, without a lot of endurance. You may get very faint. But friends, I assure you, at the end of the day, it is worth it. It is worthwhile and pleasing to the Lord that we do so. Friends, whatever it is that bothers you, slaughter it to the Lord. Whatever it is that plagues you, slaughter it before Him and sacrifice. Say, "Lord, I don't want this anymore. Keep this thing from me." Friends, when they put those kings, those princes of Midian to death, they didn't bother them anymore. And friends, while we have constant battles to fight, sometimes it seems like when I finally put one sin down, I pick another one up. But friends, if the Lord will bless us, we can put things down not to be bothered by them again. I mean, just one example that I know of, if there is a time, a point in time, when an alcoholic can no longer be bothered by alcohol again. Of course, he can't drink anymore, but he won't be bothered by it again. Whatever your sin is, whatever your problem is in life, sacrifice it to God. And may I say this, no matter how long it might seem, no matter how faint you become, I encourage you as Paul did in Galatians chapter 6. He says in Galatians 6, verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if we of the flesh sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Friends, we'll get back the same kind of thing that we put in. But how does he finish that? He says, "Be not weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap." What? "If we faint not." Friends, we're going to get faint, but there's a difference between getting faint and just fainting away. Be not weary in well-doing. You're going to reap in due time. Now, I will promise you this. If we're sowing to the flesh, those things come out in due time too. Moses tells us in Numbers 23 and 32, he says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Friends, it does. I can testify personally that my sins find me out. They're made manifest and I suffer for them. But friends, be equally assured that if you sow to the Spirit in due time, the Lord will bless of that Spirit life to come forth and things to be put down and slaughtered in your life. We're living in a troubled time. We're living in days in which men do that which is right in their own eyes. We're living in a day in which many of God's children are afraid to do that which is right. We're living in a day in which many of God's children are more concerned with things down here and bowing down to them than they are upon keeping their eyes upon Jesus Christ. I encourage you, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember what He's done for you. Shine the light to see His great mercy, His great majesty, and His great victory that He wrought at the hands of our enemy in our room instead. If we do these things, we shall never fall here in this life into things in which we should not be in. If these things have been a blessing, give them all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.